Okay, what I've given you is a map, a little bit different than what Ron gave you before. To me, this one will help us as we talk about some of the areas as we go through the teaching here tonight. Love deacons that punch you on the way by. Love to punch them back. Just to kind of give you a sense, even as you hold that piece of paper in your hand, all of Israel today, and that didn't even represent all of Israel today. That's just a certain point that has to do with the ministry of Saul and Samuel mostly. All of Israel today, seven of the nation of Israel would fit in the state of Arizona. So keep that proximity in your mind. You see this map and you say, well, that's a big area. It really is not. The nation of Israel is about the size of the state of New Jersey, which again is a little bitty. Again, seven of them, our state is so huge compared to that. So usually when we think about nations, we think about our nation and we assume that all nations are nations like that. Well, it's really not. It's just a little strip of land. Okay, so I give you this today because he's going to talk about some of these areas and stuff. You'll see where the Philistines basically were. You'll see where the Amalekites were, the Edomites, the Moabites, the Ammonites, Gilead and Gad, those areas that are there. And you'll also see, particularly for Samuel's purpose, Ephraim, which he will reference, and Benjamin. That those are the lands, those are the areas where they primarily were. Judah, most people are familiar with Judah, where Judah is located, but some of these other ones we're not. So with that in mind, remind you, we talked about last week, Saul is a physical representation of God giving man what they want. Okay? He's not God's primary person. He's not even God's choice in the sense that God, it was God's will that Israel would see him as their king. But they kept saying, and finally God said to Samuel, you give them what they want. It ought to really be a warning about how we pray. We ought to pray more like our Savior who said, Father, not my will, but your will be done. We really want to know the will of God in prayer. We don't want to go to God with a list of what we think we need or want, because, guys, sometimes he'll just give it to us. And what he gives us may not be exactly, you know, in my writing today, I talked about how so often we Christians think that God thinks like us. So we assume our thoughts are God's thoughts. And you got to be very, that's a huge assumption. Because the Bible says his ways are higher than our ways. And so as a Christian, as a follower of Christ, we're called to, under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, to seek the mind of Christ and to seek the will of God. Not to come to God and tell him what his will should be and what he should be thinking about things. Everybody got that? These people had gotten that place where they said, you know, we want a king. We want to be like other nations. God said to the prophet Samuel, give them that king. So, we talked about last week about the tribe of Benjamin and all of that. So, I won't go back into that. So, out of the tribe of Benjamin, there was a man by the name of Kish. Goes on to tell of his lineage there in verse 1. And reminds us again that he was a Benjamite. Thank you. I always want to put that in there, but it's not there. Benjamite. And then it says, in the King James, the New King James, it says, a mighty man of power. That word there, the power there, does not mostly speak of a mighty man like David's mighty men who were strong. It has to do more with that he was a man of great influence and wealth. So Saul was from a wealthy family. And even what you're going to see here in chapter 9 tells you that. You know, when you have a whole group of donkeys, they're just running around everywhere and they get lost. And it almost becomes a casual thing. Well, go find the donkeys. You understand how important livestock was to those people in that time. It was actually a indicator of wealth. And so we have this scenario that takes place that's described for us here in this chapter, and we're already going to get into verse 2. You can't believe it, can you, Tom? All right, so verse 2, here's what it says. And he had a son whose name was Saul. So, again, we have the lineage of Saul. He's a son of Kish, a wealthy man, and he is of the tribe of Benjamin. Again, we went back to the old two Genesis, and we talked about how Jacob spoke over his son, and to Benjamin. What did he call Benjamin? Remember?
A ravenous wolf.
A devour, where he talked about Judah, which was his chosen one, as the one who would hold the scepter and who would be the lion of the tribe of Judah. Okay, so we know he is of that line. Now we read verse 2. His name was Saul. What's this guy Saul? He said he was a choice and handsome young man. Everything from the exterior for Saul would be what demonstrated what we would choose as a king. Later on, it's going to say when you deal with David, and it's important to say it right here too. Man looks to the outside. God looks to the heart. And nothing has changed, folks. Nothing has changed. I can't tell you how many times a day I hear someone saying something about someone's appearance more than about their character. And we judge people that way. We judge the outward, the outside of the package, and we don't know what's going on the we don't know what's going on the inside. I'm not sure we care what's going on the inside as long as the package looks good. So that's the way people judge things. And so what kind of man would the people want? Well, God is leading Samuel to the tribe of Benjamin, and God is leading Samuel to the house of a wealthy man in the tribe of Benjamin who has a handsome, and it goes on to talk about him, not only is he a handsome young man, it says this, there was not a more handsome person than him among the children of Israel. I mean, this was the guy who would win the male beauty contest of the land of Israel. I mean, this is the guy you want your daughter to marry. I mean, so you have good-looking grandkids. I mean, he just looks so much better than anybody else in the land of Israel. He would be picked, you know, for that position. Okay, from his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Does that mean he was the tallest man in Israel? Not necessarily. It really is an idiom that really speaks of. He was a man in tall stature. And on the scale of height, he stood head and shoulders above most of the people. Doesn't mean he was the tallest man in Israel. It just simply means that he was a man of tall stature, very handsome, and he was from the exterior, he was everything that you would think would make a great leader. He looked good, he was tall, he was wealthy, he came from a home of power and prestige. He had it all. So he had looks, he had money, he had position, he had all these things. Certainly he would be the prime candidate. Now, just compare that as we jump ahead to the thought of when God picks a man to be king, who does he pick?
He
picks a nobody. He not only picks a nobody, he picks the least of the nobodies. Because he picks a son from a shepherd man who, again, wasn't in poverty, but had no stature, okay?
Blue collar.
Yeah, you would say blue collar. He picks from that household, but he doesn't even pick from the one that the dad says, here, choose one of my sons. Because he leaves the one son out watching the animals, right? And the prophet says, wait a minute, don't you have another son? That tells you he's a good prophet there. Don't you have another son? Oh. You know, they say, oh yeah, it's just David. All we got David for is taking care of the sheep. He's our dog. He's our sheep dog. Bring him out. And that's who God chose. I just want you to get as we talk about Saul, you get these comparisons of the one that people choose, man chooses, and the one that God chooses. Now, I just have to stop right here and just throw this out here. And there's something that bothered me as a pastor almost all my ministry. And maybe it's a personal thing, and if it is, my pastor friend will correct me later on. It bothers me the way that churches choose who's going to be their pastor. There are churches that would never look at Cliff or me as pastor simply because we don't meet their man-made qualifications they put on a thing. I look at churches that have said, unless you have a PhD or a DHD, don't even bother putting your thing in. The question is not, does this man spend time alone with God? Does this man know the scripture? We've fallen into that thing. He must have a doctorate. He must not, and in some places, he must have a doctorate from certain schools. And he must have gone to certain seminaries. And I'm not even talking about certain seminaries outside of Southern Baptist. He must have gone to certain Southern Baptist seminaries in order for us to even consider it. See, this mode bothers me, guys. And I'm just telling you, it just bothers me because before you even begin to look to see, how do you know? How do you know that God's not going to raise up somebody that doesn't have the doctrine and stuff? Why do we go down that route? And isn't it an indicator that things haven't changed much? You know, and a lot of mega churches, they want a tall, good looking, slick, charismatic, and with all their degrees. And unfortunately, that's where we are in a lot of things. And I'm not saying everybody. I'm just saying, again, that people have a tendency to always go that way. We need to be careful of that. We need to be asking God, show us each other's hearts. I believe that if we really wanted to know that, God would show us each other's hearts. God, show us each other's hearts. You say, can you perfectly know each other's heart? Probably, of course not. But I don't even think we even go that route. We look on somebody on the outside and say, well, they would be a good fit here. They would be a good fit in this ministry. They'd be a good fit. Without ever really considering what's God's call upon their life, what's God gifting them with, where's the Holy Spirit leading them, and how has God brought them into the body to be a part of the body of Christ. Instead of saying, well, you know, I figure that they look good like they'd be here. But I think we just have to be careful of that. Because nothing has changed in all these centuries. We still judge, man still judges on the outside. God looks to the heart. We're God's people. So God, could you teach us to look to the heart? To be more concerned about a person's heart than we are about their physical appearance. Is that too much to ask?
For people, yes.
Yeah, yeah. Me, yeah, I think it's a hard thing for us. So that's where these people were. We drive saw. So verse 3 is a, now we get this scenario that takes. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's fathers, were lost. And Kish said to his son Saul, please take one of the servants with you and arise and go look for the donkey. Now you say, why did he bother having put this in here? Okay. Well, and again, a part of it is, what you begin to see is God's plan to bring all this about putting Saul in a place where he is going to be able to meet the prophet, and the prophet, who is also being responsive to God in that time, is able to speak into life. Now, I got to stop here. See what I just said? God put Saul in a place where he could meet the prophet, and the prophet, who's under leadership of the Spirit of God, also is ready to meet Saul. Listen, grab onto that. Every day, God wants to meet people. Every day, God wants to prepare our hearts to be receptive to the Holy Spirit so that He brings those people that He's ready to meet across our path, just like the prophet, we're ready to meet them also. That's how God works. God makes circumstance happen. You can call it manipulation if you want. I don't like it because it seems always a negative connotation. But God sets up circumstances, but too often we on this end are not sensitive to the Holy Spirit to say, you know what, that person just spoke those words to me. God arranged that, but I was too busy to be receptive to what the Holy Spirit is saying.
We use the word providence.
Like. Providence, yeah. That's a nice way to say it. Manipulation, providence, yeah. So, I think God wants us to live our lives that way, folks. I think God wants us to realize that if someone crosses our path tomorrow, my first view needs to be, Holy Spirit, did you bring that person across my path? Well, of course you did. Now, how am I supposed to be responsive to you in that person's life? That doesn't mean every person that crosses our path, we hit them with the full bore of the gospel. It may be that they're ready for that. But how will we ever know if we're not sensitive to the Holy Spirit? It may be that all they need to hear in that first encounter is an encouraging word. It may be all they need to hear is maybe that God loves them. Hope you take the time under leadership of the Holy Spirit. If you lead, every time you sign a receipt when you get something at a restaurant that you identify that person, that soul that just served you is somehow loved of God. You sign your name, you can put right underneath there, God bless you. Jesus loves you. You can do whatever, you know. And by the way, when you do that, don't leave a cheap tip. Don't leave them a dime and say Jesus loves them.
Okay,
don't bother putting it down if you're going to do that.
5%.
Yeah. So, you understand what I'm saying? Yeah. There's so many opportunities. There's so many opportunities. I don't do this every time, but there have been many times Teresa have gone out, and we've actually felt led when the server comes up, and we would say, you know, we're going to pray before we have our meal. Is there something I can pray for you about? And I can't tell you, one guy, he almost burst into tears, and my mom just went in the hospital, and she needed prayer for healing. Would you pray for my mom? Yeah. And again, I don't do that every time. I want to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. And that's part of, you know, and have I missed opportunities like that? I certainly have. Okay. Sometimes we get so, you know, God always seems like he puts me many times in situations where the service is terrible and I don't feel like praying for anybody. Anybody else go that route? No. We're still sitting here? Get over here so I can pray for you. No, I'm just saying. We gotta be careful of those things. So, all right, so God is setting up this scenario, this providential meeting, and he's using a bunch of donkeys. You know, this is not the first time God has used a donkey to bring about the fulfillment of what he has planned, right? Yes. Say yes, Pastor. Yes. So, all right, so here we go. All right, verse 4 now. So he passed through the mountains of Ephraim. You'll look there on your little thing there. Ephraim is just north of the region of Benjamin, which Benjamin's a little bit north of Judah. So he's going, again, that's not that big an area. This is the area he's in right here. North of Judah, a little bit north of Judah, and in the area of Benjamin and Ephraim. That's where he's at. So he probably could cover, by the way, he probably could cover that area. Depending on how quickly, he could do it in a day. We're not talking about a huge area here. Probably took him more than a day because he's looking. Okay. But, you know, how would you walk? You know, donkeys are not dumb. Where are they going to walk? They're going to walk in the easiest place to walk.
On the path.
They're going to walk on a path if there's a path there.
On the wide path.
Yeah, so what are you going to do? You know, so he's just walking through there. He and the servants are just walking there looking through. So they go through the little hill area of Ephraim there. They come back down, as it says, they come back down into the land of Benjamin. So it says so he passed through the mountains of Ephraim and through the land of Shalisha. That's close enough, Shalisha. But they did not find him. And they passed through the land of Shalim, and they were not there. Then they passed through the land of the Benjamites. Okay, that's a Benjamin that you see right there. So they kind of made a little circle there. Okay, where would he have been through? He'd have been from somewhere in that land where you see the land of Benjamin. More specifically, go ahead.
Gibeon.
So you see it right there. And so that's about, you know, he made that big circle. How would you logically search for something? Well, look where Gibeon is. And you see the land of Benjamin circles it here. The Ephraim here. So what would you do? If you're searching for something, you start and you move out. Doesn't find him, he comes back. So when he comes back, comes back to the land of the Benjamite, and he did not find him, then they come to the land of, what's that word there, Zoph?
Zoph.
And Saul said to his servant who was with him, come. Let us return, lest my father cease caring about the donkeys and become worried about us. So you know, he had been out long enough, and he knew that his dad would begin to worry, what's going on? Something could happen. Now remember, this is not a very safe place, this whole region. Why? Because you have the continuing battles between the Israelites and the Philistines, and all these things are going on right here. And all these things, all these places, as Ron said, as he began, you know, with his map, these are the things that were going on during this time, and you would worry about your son being out there going around. Yeah, Tom.
Is it like enemy airspace today? Like, if there's a Philistine, like, you know, walking in your land, would you just kill him? Like, if I'm searching for a donkey, and there's a Philistine wandering through, I got a feeling it's my land. I'm going to go kill him.
I'm sure there were people that did that. But I'm.
You know what I mean? Like, what are you doing in our land? You're up to something.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah, I doubt they would be that far east unless by themselves, though. So they would probably come in groups. But Anyways, but yeah, that was the animosity going on. You're right. That's the animosity. You wouldn't want them there, and they didn't want you in yours. And by the way, you can't control where donkeys walk, so you have to be careful where you go looking. You don't want to spread that out too far. So said, let's return to dad, unless he begins to worry. Verse 6, and he said to them, look, now there's a man in this city, a man of God, and he is an honorable man. And all that he says surely comes to pass. So let's go there. Perhaps he can show us the way that we should go. So who is he referring to?
Samuel.
So this is what we know about Saul. We know that he knows the reputation of Samuel. We don't know prior to this that he had any personal dealings with Samuel. But we certainly, I mean, Samuel is the prophet and the judge, as we've talked about, and of this whole region. So he would certainly know clearly of the reputation. Now, that didn't make sense if you're going to... Now, by the way, let me just say, this does not mean that Saul believes personally at this time that Samuel is a prophet of God. Well, more likely what he believes is Samuel is more like a seer. You know what I mean by that?
Yeah.
That he's able to predict things or to know things that normal people wouldn't know. So he knows he's a good one because he talks about him being an honorable man. Okay? And he knows of his reputation that way. But does he know that he speaks directly for God? I kind of doubt it at this time in Saul's life. So what is he trying to do? He's trying to find information. Tell me where my dad's donkeys are.
How old do you think Saul is during this?
Saul at this time? I wouldn't know.
So if he reigns for 40 years, does it say how old he is when he dies?
It doesn't give us... help me out here, guys. It doesn't give me how old he was when he died, does it?
I don't know, but he had to be at least 30 before he'd be even considered to be a king.
Well, that wasn't true of David, though.
Well,
that wasn't true of David. King at 30.
When he actually
30.
Became king.
No, it's 30 because he dies at 70 and he reigns for 40 years. Mm-hmm. So all reigns for 40, David yep. reigns for 40, Solomon reigns for 40.
Right, they all reign for 40, you're right. So, yeah, I would guess that would probably be pretty close. Okay. By the way, we know that David was anointed long before he was recognized
right.
as king.
Right.
So, which is kind of out of the ordinary too. This whole thing's out of the ordinary if you think about it. So, all right. So they go to the man of God. They go to the seer, and then Saul said to the servant, "But look, if we go, what shall we bring to the man? For the bread in our vessels is all gone. There is no present that we bring to the man of God." What shall we have? Now, man of God here, again, is not, I want to say this, is not a recognition on Saul's part that Samuel is a prophet in the sense that we understand and we would honor. Man of God would be more of a, I want to say, a position, a title. That doesn't mean he personally holds to that faith at this time. Now, what does he say about coming to the man of God? He says, if we're going to go to him and ask him for something, we have to have something to give to him, to that he might take care of this, okay? So, verse 8 says, and the servant said to Saul again and said, look, I have here at hand 1/4 a shekel of silver. Someone did a little figure on that. I don't know if some of your commentary, 1/4 of a shekel of silver would amount to about $2. You can pay $2 for this kind of information, okay? That's in American money, of course, so $2. And I will give that to the man of God to tell us our way. So he has an offering that he's going to give him. And in that offering, they're going to ask the man of God for insight. Verse 9, formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he spoke thus, come, let us go to the seer. For he who is now called a prophet was formerly called a seer. Okay. Now we don't use that term seer so much like that because, again, I think seer has a negative connotation for us. Like the same way it would be
a magician
or a soothsayer or something like that. It would have a negative connotation to us.
A pagan fortune teller, like a
right.
seer, I would think of.
Yeah. We would attribute it to paganism and stuff, but it just really means someone who could see, and that's When we talk about a prophet, that's what we're saying. But the source of what they see is what becomes important. And in this book, you're going to see, in this book as we get into it, you're going to see that there are other sources of information other than what we might call supernatural. And again, from my view, we'll talk about that a little bit more. I always attribute the term, I only give the term, personally, I only give the term supernatural to God. I do believe there are paranormal things going on. I do believe there are occult things going on. You'll see it in this book. And they're real. There are a lot of fake going on, but they're real. They are real too. But I never attribute to Satan supernatural, because supernatural belongs to God. That's just my verbiage. It helps me keep things lined up in my own mind. And I don't think I want to cross the line attributing anything to Satan that only belongs to God. That's why I do it that way. Eddie, did you have something you want to...
No, I was just asking if it's like divination stuff which...
Divination would be part of that stuff. There's a whole lot of, you know... It's an interesting thing about the seers or divination, because it seems like even some of the things that God told Israel to do, the Urim and Thurim, you know, where it says, you know, you cast these lots and stuff, it almost seems like that's almost like a, you know, a divination type thing and stuff. But...
From God's point of view, it was pretty effective. The people couldn't hear his voice, so at least he could control it.
The point is to believe that in the right godly hands, right, that would bring forth God's will. Right. It wasn't the instrument that gave. See, the difference between the occult and what we might call it is the occult would say that somehow the instrument has intrinsic power in it to show you something. Am I saying right? Urim and Thurim. Yeah, thank you. I don't know why I'm saying Purim. That has to do with Esther. So that belief is that these are actually instruments used by a godly person to reveal God's will. You understand the difference there? The occult always implies that there is some sort of power in the object, innate in the object. So you seek the guidance of an object, where again, for Israel, they were to use these as instruments to reveal to them God's will.
Makes sense.
Okay, but like many things, the world has stolen the things of God. So we no longer cast lots, and we don't roll dice, and we don't do all these kind of things. But even as late as when we see in the book of Acts that to decide who is going to be the next disciple, they cast lots to make that decision. And that's an interesting little study there. We can have a good argument over with, you know, that they did the right thing then. But anyway, we'll skip on. That's not what we're talking about right now. So
now we have one, two, three.
Yeah. So he gives us that information. That seer is the one who sees. He's the seer. He sees things that people cannot see. Now again, the source is what becomes important. Verse 10 said, "Then Saul said to his servant, 'Well said, come, let us go.' So they went to the city where the man of God was. As they went up to the hill to the city, they met some young men who were going to draw water, and said to them, 'Is the seer here?' And they answered and said, 'Yes, there he is, just ahead of you. Hurry now, for today he came to this city, because there is a sacrifice of the people today on a high place, or on the high place.'" That term, again, we have this term, high place. What has not been established yet for Israel is
the
temple, but they did have the tabernacle. Did that cause them to not be able to sacrifice anywhere else? Well, apparently not. Okay, but we also know that the high places became a term that was used later on in Israel's history as being not of God. That's where they worshiped the false gods. That's where they did the sacrifices and you know, you move on past David and you see Samuel had to deal with the high places, and then one of the big things that Hezekiah did, although he did so many things that were not, he had a heart after God, and he took down the high places. And there were other kings that put back up the high places. You had this going on, but later on, the high places were the place where God's people went to involve themselves in pagan worship and stuff. Well, in this place, Samuel had come because there was a sacrifice going to be offered, and clearly he was going there to be a part of that. And so these people, these young men tell Saul, well, the prophet or the seer is right here in front of you, and you need to hurry and speak to him because he's about to go into a time of sacrifice and giving to the Lord. So verse 13 says, as soon as you come into the city, you will surely find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now therefore go up, for about this time you will find him. A little bit later on, we're going to find out that Samuel is going to give some instruction as a man of God to Saul. And part of this is not to do something until he gets there. And we find that Saul becomes impatient. And he does that. And there's a cost for that. Interesting that this city and these people are saying, I mean, real clearly, the people won't do anything until the prophet gets there. Now, again, that doesn't mean they never did anything until the prophet was there. It was just in this case and what was being called for at that time, they needed the prophet to be there in order for everything to be as it should be. So that's the message that they give them. Go ahead, yes.
So at this time, Saul is or isn't the king yet?
He's not the king yet. This is all the thing getting to a place where God's going to reveal to him what his plan is for him. Okay? So Verse 14, so they went up to the city, and as they were coming to the city, there was Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. Now, by this time, Samuel is an old man. And someone asked me how old Samuel is at the time. I don't know. He's an old guy.
He's old.
Okay? So, remember, we've already seen that Israel, God has rejected Samuel's sons. Israel has rejected Samuel's sons. They're grown men. Should have been taking his place by now, but they're not appropriate, and they're not right, they're not godly. And so Samuel, he's coming to the end of his ministry, and really, if you think about it, it is really at the end of Samuel's ministry that you have all this taking place with Saul and David. I mean, he's in the last years of his life. I saw a movie on David and Goliath, and it said this is pretty biblical. And when I saw it, I said, no, it's not, because it had Samuel training David after Saul was rejected to be a warrior. It was like he was in a ninja camp or something. Did you see that one?
Yeah, I did see it.
Okay, and it had him doing all these things, and Samuel was a pretty tough dude at that time, but he wasn't old, but I mean it had him preparing him to be the military leader of Israel.
Took a few liberties.
A few more than you know. But anyways, that's how they portrayed it, that Samuel finally thought that David was prepared to be the king after he went through intense military training.
It was a boot camp.
Yeah, it was. It was like a boot camp for you. That's it. I can't remember what the name of that movie is. I think it's David and Goliath.
David versus Goliath.
Is it the Netflix one?
Yes, yeah,
the Netflix. Yeah. The acting is horrible.
Yes, of course.
And I saw the first 20 minutes, I couldn't watch it. It was like, drop down your shield. They're like, whoa. It was like a cardboard spear.
Yeah, it's pretty bad. Anyways, but well, I watched the whole thing, unfortunately. But you say, this got to get better in a minute. But you know, every minute passes by and it doesn't get any better. So you're stuck watching it. So, they see Samuel coming toward them. And now look at verse 15. Here we see again the hand of God in all of this. I just want to say, though the hand of God is in all this, does not mean that this is God's perfect will for Israel. It's already been declared this is not God's perfect will. So now you deal with this issue, which Ron brought up a couple weeks ago, the understanding of the perfect will and the permissive will of God. Now, there are those who hold theological views that nothing happens unless God actually makes it happen. And they tie God's sovereignty, and we talked about this today, and they tie God's sovereignty in with their theology. So they say, if God is all-powerful, and is he? Say yes. And if God is God sovereign?
Yes.
Say yes. Okay. All right. Then nothing can possibly happen unless God makes it happen. That is a misunderstanding of the word sovereignty.
Isn't that Calvinism?
Yes, that's where it goes. Super Calvinism. It's more super. Yeah, we talked about the degrees of Calvinism and stuff. And my point is this, is that you have to be careful when you attribute everything that happens that God caused it to happen. Because if you're not careful, then you besmirch and you speak ill against the very nature of God. Nobody can ever convince me that God makes happen some ugly, mean, cruel, nasty person raping a little child. Nobody can ever convince me of that. Nobody can convince me that that's the will of God. You cannot convince me of that. And if I get to heaven and God says it is, then I'll stand corrected before Him. But that's against the very nature of God. Men do horrible things that have nothing to do with God making them do it. Happens all the time.
So we have free will.
Well,
right?
Yeah.
Well,
He allowed it.
Yeah, you know that's a part of it. That's a part we did. I'm going to just say this. There's no such thing as total free will. But what there is a such thing is that men have the ability to legitimately choose what they do. But there's so many things. What I mean by no such thing as total free will, each one of us, there's so many things in our life that we have no control over to say there's total free will. Okay? So, I know it can be a matter of semantics. I understand this. But the point is, God has made us as a special creation with the ability to genuinely make decisions. Now, there are a lot of nuances that tie into our decision-making, okay? But you cannot hold people responsible for that which they cannot be responsible for. And you got to be very careful when you teach that the sovereignty of God means that nothing happens unless God makes it happen. Then you must, listen, you must blame God. If that's your view, you must blame God for original sin. You must. Now, you got a real theological problem there because the Bible says God does not sin, nor does He tempt with sin.
He's not the author of sin.
And He's not the author of sin. You understand? You got to be careful. So, sovereignty means this. God does not answer to anybody.
Why is He saying, Isaiah, I created evil for the day in which I will destroy it?
Well, again, you have to deal with the word evil and stuff too. Sometimes evil is calamity. Sometimes it's trouble. Sometimes it's viewed as that and not so much as evil, you know, like we talk about the devil. You know, where did the devil come from? We know that he was an angel that fell. What caused him to fall? I have no idea.
Right.
But I don't believe that God caused him to fall.
Of course not.
So, you know, what is evil? You could say it could be the absence of good or the rejection of good, which means the angels had the ability to make that choice at one time. Mankind has the ability to make that choice. It is. It's a hard thing to understand. Anybody who says they fully understand it is blowing smoke. They don't understand it. We don't understand it.
Yeah.
But I think what we can understand is we got to be careful of any system that changes the nature or the character of God. We got to be careful of that. I can't attribute to God anything that's contrary to who the Bible tells me He is. I can't do that. I'm not at liberty to do that. Do I fully understand all of this? I don't. I don't even understand how people are saved. I don't. I understand the message of salvation. I understand that God makes it happen. I understand all. But how it happens, I don't know. Erica.
What did you say sovereignty means?
Sovereignty means that God does not answer to anybody. That's basically the definition of sovereignty. No one sets above Him. So He doesn't answer anybody. So it is not outside the definition of sovereignty to believe that God in His sovereignty decided to create man with the ability to genuinely respond to Him. And our response to God does not attack His sovereignty at all. Just like if I accept God, it doesn't add to the glory of God. And if I reject God, it doesn't diminish the glory of God. God is who He fully is, and He's not dependent upon who He... My view of God does not make Him who He is. He is who He is. And if the whole world rejects Him, He's still God. And He's still... All of His glory is still His. If the whole world goes the other way, He's still fully... You understand what I'm saying here? Sometimes we make this a man-centered thing in the sense of, well, God's dependent upon me to be glorified. No, He's not. God doesn't need me to glorify Him. God allows me to glorify Him. God doesn't need me to worship Him. God allows me to worship Him. Doesn't need me to serve Him. He allows me to serve Him. See, we need to start seeing our Christian life as a privilege rather than nothing. You're going to say something, Jerry? Okay. I'm seeing the wheels turning in there and stuff. Yes. There's a whole lot here. And again, the balance of all this, the you know, God, man's, we say free will or ability to choose, and God's sovereignty. You know, I'm sure there's nobody in here that does not believe that man did not come to God on his own, that we didn't figure this out. And the Bible actually says nobody would come to God left to our own. So certainly the Holy Spirit has to draw us and has to pull us. But somewhere at that point of decision, as the Holy Spirit brings us to that point where we can make that decision, we have to make that decision. We have to make that decision. And there have been many who have gotten to that point of decision that have turned and walked away. And there have been many who have gotten that point of decision that have said yes.
Master,
now you can't get there without the Holy... Let me just say, you can't get there without the Holy Spirit. But at that point, there comes a point where you have to decide. Go ahead.
Yeah, you mentioned one of the problems there of saying that God causes, or everything that happens comes from God. And there's... If you have that view, then you naturally have all these bad things happening. And I think that's one of the reasons that perversion of the truth of Scripture leads to a lot of atheists blaming God for everything that happens.
Right.
And we, by giving a false picture of God, and I think Calvinism, extreme Calvinism, does that. Yes, God is in control. Yes, God is sovereign. But if he is the cause of everything, he is worse than Satan when you really get out to it.
You have to look at that. Now, can God take the most horrendous situation and turn it to his glory?
Absolutely.
Of course he can.
Absolutely. Yeah.
But is he the cause of it? So we go back to those two thoughts. There is the perfect will, what we call the perfect will of God, and we would all say that there is a permissive will of God.
What's the perfect will? How do we ever know the perfect will?
Huh?
How do we ever know the perfect will?
Well, I think you and I know the perfect will because we're born again sons of God. The reason it's God's perfect will that you be saved.
Yeah.
Okay. And that's happened to you. So you know that. How can we always know it for sure in every situation? I don't think we can. That's why it's a journey. And that's why we must be humble enough and on our face before God and say, God, that's why I must say what I say at the beginning. We've got to be careful we don't move that place where we think God thinks the way we think. In our humility, we have to go before God and say, God, I want to know your will here. And God, I want your will to be done, not my will to be done. And it is a journey, guys. It is that relationship. You know, God doesn't just say, Zach, here's Ron, you can have all my will at one time. First of all, your head would explode. And I'm convinced if we, because we're human, if we got all of it at one time, we'd walk away from God. I got it. Because there are people who do that all the time now. I'm saved, I got it. And they just go off on their own. And we were never recreated in Christ Jesus. We were never brought to new birth in Jesus Christ to go off on our own. We were brought to new birth in Jesus Christ to walk daily, moment by moment, dependent upon the Holy Spirit of God who indwells us now. And anybody who tells you they know God's perfect will all the time, again, is blowing smoke. You don't. Nobody does.
Well, he doesn't reveal everything immediately.
Or sometimes at all.
No, he calls us to follow him.
Yeah.
And, you know, when God called me to be a pastor, I had no idea I'd be a missionary. I mean, that came much later. That was where he was leading me at that point. But I followed him with what I had. And I think this is the problem sometimes, is we think we have to see all the way to the end of where this is going to take us, and you won't. It's just simply, come follow me. That's your disciple.
And remember, the journey is God's gift to us, not the destination.
Part of the underlying thing is we do have a tremendous amount of the perfect will of God in the book before
us.
And if the problem is we're not willing to follow the light we have. If we're willing to follow and respond to the light we have, we're much more likely to find God's will in our day-to-day living. But if we're not willing to follow the revealed will of God,
And I've said that many times. How do you discover the will of God? By doing the will of God. It's as we're walking in what we know is the will of God for every Christian. We prayed some things that It's God's will that every Christian share their faith, right? Mm-hmm. We know that. It's God's will that every Christian grow in their faith. We know that. It's God's will that we love one another, that we forgive. I mean, there's a whole lot. So how do we, you know, how do we know God's will in some specific circumstances? It's as we walk in His will that He reveals His will. You can't not be walking in God's will, God's revealed will, and then say, God, I'm waiting for you to tell me what to do. It's not going to come. It comes as we walk. I like that. All right? So does God sometimes permit things to happen that does not fit within the parameters of what would be His perfect will? And the answer is yes. But even in that, He's even able to take that which is not in His perfect will. And when everything's said and done, it will be. And only God can do something like that.
Well, we live in a fallen world. That's one of the things I think that some of those extreme Calvinists forget. When man sinned, this whole world has been, and a lot of things that happen are a part of that fall that is there, the working out of that. And is that God's will? No, God's will was for Adam and Eve basically to stay there in that garden and fellowship with Him. And when sin entered the world, then these things began.
It bothered me when I hear teachers say, we're part of this great cosmic experiment of God. We're not.
Not an experiment.
We're not an experiment. We're not this. And we're not even... I hear them say sometimes, well, depending on what we do determines whether or not God wins this great spiritual battle. No, the Bible says God has already won that great spiritual battle.
No doubt.
So He's not waiting. Again, He's not waiting on us to make our decision to say, okay, I won, Satan, you lost, I got more than you do. Matter of fact, He said from the beginning that Satan would end up with more than. So, anyway. So, here we have this the Lord, I'm going to stop it. I'm going to start in verse 15 next week because I don't have time to go in. It's already 7 o'clock.
14 verses.
Hey.
Answered your prayer.
Mark that down because it's not.